We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Joe and I spent a good deal of time looking at Ecclesiastes, looking at how we were going to break it up and preach the different parts of it and who was going to take what part. And we found that on one side, Ecclesiastes defies being divided up into parts. It becomes very difficult. But then at the same time, there's very marked spots throughout the text where it's like, wow, this starts repeating itself. And it seems that at chapter 7, it's almost the middle section of Ecclesiastes, and it's almost Ecclesiastes part B or part 2. And there's these repetitive themes that we're going to cover tonight, but then also as we finish out the book that we've already covered. It's but the preacher takes it to new levels of sarcasm and new levels of negativity, and so we get in and we're not seeing anything I want to say new tonight from Ecclesiastes or even from a Bible standpoint. But a difficulty that I was looking at tonight wasn't the complexity of what was being dealt with. On some nights we've dealt with some very complex subjects or some very difficult subjects, but tonight it's very straightforward. And there's a statistic that most car accidents happen within 5 minutes of your house or within a mile of your house. And, you know, they attribute it to being you're familiar, you're comfortable with it. And so you stop being alert, you stop paying attention. It's kind of like when you stub your toe on that chair that's been there in your house, you know, for years. You know, that chair didn't jump out of nowhere. It's always been there. You're the one that was lazy and didn't walk all the way around it. And so my challenge tonight in studying this text and then bringing it to you isn't in trying to teach you something that you don't necessarily already know, something about life or even something about within the Bible, but breaking that familiarity, breaking that comfortability with it. I'm comfortable with that thought. Okay, we're moving on. Kind of that moment when we say, oh, it's your mom's birthday today. Oh, okay. Oh, it's getting you to that point that, oh, that means I have to do something about it. So we're reading text and, oh, I have to think about that. I have to let it permeate and change the way that I think and the way that I approach it. Let's pray and then I'll read the text. God, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to worship you. And I thank you for the opportunity to study who you are, to become more familiar with your name, to be more familiar with your person. And God, the danger is so easy to approach, to becoming familiar with who you are, to just seeing you as just a non-existent being or just some far-off God that may or may not care about our day in and day out decisions. God, as I preach and I teach what you've put on my heart, God, make me small, make you big. And Holy Spirit, as we listen to these words, will you affect the change that needs to be made? Will you not let us be comfortable with what we so easily become comfortable with? We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 1 all the way through verse 14. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. As for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is a vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life. That wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We start off at the very beginning. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. In the songs we're singing tonight, we're singing about Jesus. And there's a particular notion about the name of Jesus. You have to know Jesus. There is salvation in the name of Jesus. And you're like, okay, well, you know, that's Jesus. You know, he's a God man. Okay, you know, of course he has to have a good name. But we even have that with ourselves. You go around and you hang out at the party. Oh, hey, how have you been? Oh, yeah, I went such and such place, and I saw Adam Sandler. Like, why'd you drop that? You know, what does that change? Because the name has some sort of cultural meaning. You know, you're like, oh, Adam Sandler, what was it like? Well, he was there, and he was just there. And, like, it doesn't, there's no saving knowledge in Adam Sandler. No one goes, in the name of Adam Sandler, save me. And the thought still stands. No one says, I was hanging out with Charles Manson last night. And you're like, oh, I wanted to be you. You know, like, you're like, you used to have the names like Richard, like, oh, that's a nice name, until you realize that their shorter name is Dick, and you're just like, that's not a good name anymore. Or you have names like Jamie, was that a boy or a girl? Or you got Kelly, is that a boy or a girl? And you've got, there's an important essence about a name, and what the writer is saying here, he's saying, It's just good to have a better name. And some of those examples are silly. They're not necessarily dealing with the character of the person. But when you think of Rosa Parks, you have good thoughts. You would say, wow, that's really cool. You know, I was named after Rosa Parks. And you're like, oh, that's really cool. Or, you know, I was named after John Carter of Mars. You're like, these are good things, you know, superhero. And the writer's saying, he's saying, you've got the ointment, and we're kind of a little bit well removed from the cultural aspect, but would you rather have a name that's well respected, or would you sell your good name for a burger and fries, or maybe even for a couple hundred dollars? Probably not. You would say, no, I'd rather have a good name. You're like, you know, we can just put all sorts of stuff on the internet, whatever it is, but here's $500. You'd be like, no way, I'm not going to do that. There's an intentionality. There's a value in that. And then it hits up right after it says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. You're like, what does the name have to do with the day of death and birth? You think of the eulogy. You know, we eulogize so-and-so. And you think about a person at the end of their life, and you go through all the details of, wow, this person was great. And it's funny, I'm sure it happens at funerals, but I've yet to be at a funeral where someone gets up and goes, this person was a horrible person. Like, everyone has something good to say about them. You know, there's you can find something good. But as we're going to move into, when you go into that day of death, when you think about the day of death rather than the day of birth, you start thinking about life differently. When I think about a baby being born, I don't think about necessarily their last day of life. I'm thinking about their first day of life. I'm thinking about, oh, they're cute, they smell, and they drool lovely, and you know, I don't have to change their diapers, you know, because that's someone else's baby, you know, and you think nice things and pleasant things. But when you deal with a new baby, you deal with it, and then you let it go, you walk away. But when you deal with death, you start asking different questions. You know, we deal with a baby. Oh, I wonder if I'm going to have a baby someday. But when you deal with this, saying, who am I? What am I doing with my life? Am I doing what I want to do in life? And that's what the writer is saying. It's like the day of death is better than the day of birth. You've got Mark Driscoll, who says in his book, Real Marriage, he says, the only day of marriage more important than the day you get married is the day the marriage ends. Whether that's in divorce or whether that's through death. Natural, not murder. And how did it end? How did your life end? How did that season of your life go? Did it end with something worth noting or not? And in the works of the writer, or as the teacher normally does, and as like doing, he likes taking an idea and then just beating it in and just really driving that point home. He says in verse 2, he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning. And notice it's the second better. It's better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. When you're at baby showers, women, you don't ask the question, where am I going to be in 10 years? You might ask, you know, am I going to have a baby in 10 years? But you're like, what am I doing? Am I really doing something in my life? It's a joyous occasion, but it's more happiness and enjoyment and excitement. It's not, you're not asking hard questions. You know, when guys are out, you know, in the wood shop late at night, or when they're playing softball or something, or on the video game system, you're not asking life's hard questions. But when you go and you start dealing with death, you start asking hard questions that you wouldn't ask necessarily in a festive time. You know, you deal with the shortness of life, and you start asking different questions. And so the writer here is saying, he's not saying do not feast, and we're going to see this even later in the passage. He's not saying do not feast, do not have fun, do not have enjoyment. But he's saying there's wisdom, and there's a betterness. There is a better quality to dealing with the reality of life. But I don't say this because it's easy, and I don't say this saying, oh, you know, it's easy, just go deal with death, you know, go hang out at the local morgue and life's going to be happy dandy. No, the writer is saying, that the preacher is saying, it's going to force you to deal with questions that you don't want to deal with. You're going to have to resolve or let go of things that you don't necessarily want to deal with. You're going to have to be forced to ask questions that you don't want to ask. Why God? Why me? Why like this? And we're all going, yeah, okay, you know, that makes sense, but, you know, I'd rather be at a party than be at a funeral. I would say that. But here in a very dark way, the writer is saying there's wisdom that you're going to find on the day of death that you're not going to find on the day of birth. In verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. This isn't a zero value thing. This isn't saying, okay, there is no enjoyment in happiness. And it's not saying that we need to be, we need to go and have sad times to have a cathartic experience. oh man, I just had a good cry, and it just felt real good. You know, this isn't an exercise in checking to make sure all of our emotions work. We deal with life and we deal with pains and struggles, and we forget the reality that's at hand. We forget the eternity that's at stake. We live quick. We go through life very quick, and we see over and over again in Ecclesiastes, life is a vapor. It's a puff of smoke, and it's gone. It's there like the fog in the morning, but by the noontime, the fog's gone. There's nothing there. You know, fog, something that can cause mass accidents because you can't see where you're going, and then a few hours is gone. Or even in a few feet, you go and you're out of the fog and it's gone. We don't like dealing with our mortality. We don't like dealing with the reality that the life that we have, the air that we breathe, is all grace, it's all gift, and it's all very short. We don't like dealing with that. We'd prefer not to. Who here wants to go hang out in a convalescent home? Great, we got one. You know, we got a very small percentage. But the majority of us say, well, I don't want to go because I don't want to deal with that aspect of life. I don't want to deal with the end of it. I've said it. I said it about my grandmother when I was about 10. My grandma was dying from, her body was shutting down, but it was Alzheimer's was kicking in, and I mean, just real active lady. I remember, just real active, did a lot of stuff, and she'd just show up at the house randomly one day and be like, hey, let's go to the movies. And it was the Dollar Theater, so it wasn't like, you know, we're going like the, you know, super nice plex or anything. But when she went to the convalescent home, it was the very end, I distinctly remember saying, Mom, I'm not going back. I don't want to remember her like that. And I know other people have said that because I've heard other people say that. And it's just a common thing. You don't want to deal with that aspect of life because it's too hard, because you're going to have to start asking questions and you're going to have to start making decisions that you don't want to make. That's hard. It's not easy. I would never wish anyone to have to deal with that aspect of life. But here, in a very dark way, the preacher is making a very poignant point. The reality is, the questions that you ask on the sea-doo are not the questions that you ask in the funeral home. Verse 5, it says, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. You know, this is a quintessential Proverbs verse. When you read Proverbs, you're going to see it. You know, it's better to be rebuked by a wise man than to get a pat on the back from a fool. And you're going to have some sort of variation of this, but it's just over and over again. It's, you hear the rebuke of the wise than the songs of fools. I know we try to make nice religious terms, so let me break one down for you. Fool, you could easily retranslate as stupid. It is better to be rebuked by a wise person than to hear some stupid songs or hear some stupid person's songs. I know that Weird Al Yankovic sold a lot of albums, but you know, being an Amish guy and laughing at that song doesn't compare to the reality of being rebuked for being stupid for buying the album. we need to hear that we're doing stuff right or wrong from someone who is wiser than us. And no one wants to hear that. No one wants to read through Ecclesiastes and go, oh, hey, I'm the fool in this one. We always want to read Ecclesiastes and go, oh, see, I'm the wise person. And we want to read all different parts of the Bible, and we want to find the good guy and say, I'm the good guy. See, David and Goliath, I'm David. I'm not like those cowering Israelites. No, check that. You were like the cowering Israelites. Oh, like you see the apostles or the disciples. I'm like one of the good apostles. I'm one of the good ones that I'm going to act like Jesus and I'm going to obey him. No, you're one of the ones that was shoving the foot in the mouth. We need to subject ourselves. We need to put ourselves under people who we trust. And that's harsh. I put myself, even my teaching, even though that I, you know, for however long that fire would burn, the paper is worth that my degree is printed on, I still put myself under subjection of other people that I trust, with and without degrees. Why? Because God forbid I get myself in a position where I start saying something stupid and I go, sorry, God gave me this message. You can't say anything against me. Or God forbid I get myself in a position where I get so arrogant, I refuse to hear even a gentle word of wisdom. Not even a harsh rebuke, just a, it's probably not a good idea to drive 90 on a 25 speed limit street. You know, I can do what I want. I'm an American. You know, but it's interesting. You get up to this passage, up to this point in the passage, and in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, and in verse 5, it has these better than, better than, better than, better than. It doesn't give a zero value. It doesn't say this is purely good and this is purely stupid. This is purely right and this is purely wrong. Saying there is a better than to be adhered to. There is a wisdom that is better than. And then, as we've already learned in previous chapters in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, verse 6, and it's all vanity. Because you still go and you have opportunity to be wise and you take advantage of it, and it still fails. You make a wise decision and it backfires. Or you see the stupid person or the fool being a fool and they still get away with murder, proverbially speaking. How is it? I mean, that's kind of jacked up. I mean, when you look at the totality of the Bible, and you look at the God wins. God says he wins. We read the Bible. We read the beginning, the middle, the end, and we read that God says, "I am going to win. I am winning. I won." But then we still live in the midst of life where crap happens, and we go, "But it's not working out that way." And that's where the preacher, the teacher here is saying, it's vanity. You know, even though wisdom is better than stupidity, you know, we're still just dust. We're just a vapor. We're here, and then we're gone. And that's a harsh message. That's not something that we want to jump on and we want to go and, you don't see that on an NOTW t-shirt. You know, go to funeral homes, get wise. Why? It won't sell. It's not a message we want to hear. So we go in and you start seeing the writer. He starts dealing with some of these things of the messed upness of life. And he says, oppression in verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. You read over and over and over again. You read in the prophets and you read in the law and you read in the New Testament how bribery and oppression of the poor and the needy drives God burning mad. You read Amos, and it's judgment after judgment after judgment pronounced on people. Why? Because they didn't show up to the temple in Jerusalem? No. because they oppressed their brother, because they ripped open the bellies of pregnant women, because they sold their brothers into slavery, because they treated those who were war prisoners poorly, excessively poorly. Not, oh, they got peanut butter and jelly, but we're going to go through and put hooks in your mouth and drag you around. And then it gets worse, because it starts with the worst of the worst, culturally speaking, from Israel's and Judah's perspective. It starts with the exterior Gentile nation, the people that were non-Israel. And then it works closely until it gets to Judah. And then this was a prophet who was in the northern area, and Judah was in the south. And it starts and says, Judah, and the people in the north are going, yeah, give them Judah. And then it goes right up to Israel and says, in Israel, you're guilty, but you are much more so, because you are God's people, you're doing it, and you're making it better than they're doing it. How would you like to have God save you that you have excelled in atrocities? That's not a blue ribbon you want to get from God. It drives them mad. If you see oppression and you see bribery and it doesn't bother you, it might be slightly bad logic, but you might not be wise. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Surely you can't look at this stuff and say, oh, I'm above a bribe. I can give a mouse a cookie and get away with it. You've read the book. It doesn't end out well. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, verse 8. And the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, the patient in spirit. Better, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This is not the passage to tell any American, because we want it now, we want it yesterday. We've taken coffee shops, the epitome of kick back and relax as you cool off your high, and we've put a drive-through into it. We want everything now. It bugs me. Why in the world does Applebee's and restaurants like that have pickup windows? It's a sit-down dinner. Go to McDonald's. I really want Applebee's. Then go sit down. People, calm down. Wait for things. Cool off. Let things just play out sometimes. No, I need it now. My microwave takes too long. No, it's working properly. 30 seconds to get a nicely hot cooked meal is pretty amazing. Go ask the person who had to butcher a cow and then start from there. And that's not even spiritual things. It's not even for things that matter. Oh, I want to get my degree now. I don't want to wait the 4 years. Okay. Go ahead and get your degree in 16 weeks. What is that going to mean? And that now you've got a piece of paper, and now you've got physical evidence that you are now just dumb. Because now you can't answer a single question that pertains to your field of study. We go and we destroy a relationship, and we want to have it fixed in 13 seconds flat. You know, how to change your life. How to 5 steps to have a better relationship with whoever. You know, we're going to do these steps, X, Y, and Z, and things are just going to turn out nice and dandy. You know, Jesus asked for forgiveness, and things aren't turning out right. Well, because you robbed someone, and you're going to have to pay the consequences of that. God, I asked that you would you'd help me. Well, you didn't take the time to invest in the test. You didn't take time to invest in the study. Why in the world is God going to kick in on the last day and go, you know what? I'm going to endow you with supernatural knowledge. One of the biggest things that my wife and I struggled with in our early marriage, and we still deal with that, is we grew up with parents who had been married you know, by our teens, at least 15 years on either side. You know, so but, you know, now they're, you know, 30, 40 years married, but they'd been married for years. So we figured in our mind, all right, when we were teenagers, you know, we had all this stuff in the house. So when we first get married, we should have all that stuff in the house. We forget, no, they had 15 years of saving and setting aside money for all of this. They didn't just go out on the day they got married and say, hey, look, we got a 4-bedroom house and we got a pool and we got a Rolls in the drive and we got 4 timeshares. I'm not saying that we need to get, that's our goal. But what I am saying is we don't think about the time that things take. And then we turn on God and we say, God, what the heck's wrong with you? Because you are not working as quickly as I have planned things out to be. I've given you a very carefully organized plan of the way things should work, and you're not getting on board. And if you don't hurry up, you're going to lose out on your last opportunity. But maybe if I schedule enough, I can save you this time. Because I know there's things that are going on in your life that you really want to see them completed tomorrow. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news. It may not happen tomorrow. You might have to wait. Why? That's the way life is. And like I said at the very beginning, this passage isn't full of stuff that is just awe-inspiring. Wow, gosh, I never read that before. It's very obvious stuff. It's very point and dry. It's like very common. Okay, I understand this. Maybe we don't, because we still try to live as if life doesn't work that way. If I just get enough credit cards, things will work out just fine. Now, here's two verses that are going to come up that they're really great for two things. One, learning, and two, destroying people's lives. You can go around and there's a guy named Matt Chandler, and he calls verses like this, verses that you use to beat the sheep with. Because you take these and you can just start just knocking people around inside the head and just saying, oh, you're a horrible person because, you know, you don't realize this. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. I'll retranslate for you guys. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for angry lodges in the heart of stupid. There's a handful of sins that God didn't just miraculously deliver me from. One of them is anger. I have to consciously, regularly apologize to my wife and my children because I get angry. And there's a few men that I've allowed. This isn't for anyone. John, I'm going to come hold you accountable. Okay, cool, do your thing. But there's a few men that I've tapped on the shoulder and allowed to say, John, you need to get your life in order because that's not right. Because see, anger can knock me out of ministry. It can disqualify me. Just like, I know going around and kicking musical instruments is cool at a rock and roll concert, but if I just was on a rant and rave after tonight, just like, ah, Allison, you missed a note. Thought you said you learned a new song. They got a new song. Done. First John 1:8-10. God was using this week to deal with me. Chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and that the truth is not in us. And this is talking to believers. This is not talking to unbelievers. And if we confess our sins, this is talking to believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Going back to those verses that you can use to beat the sheep with, I could come up here and I could just lay you guys flat on how anger is destroying your life. You guys are letting pride rule in your heart, and you guys are not being humble, and you guys are being arrogant jerks, and you're being angry at this and that. Oh, and you're settling, you're cool about it, and you don't let anyone see your anger. And you make people laugh, but you're burning inside. But that's not going to affect the change. That's not going to allow the Holy Spirit to do what he needs to do. Don't destroy the name of God because of your anger. When it says, do not take the Lord's name in vain, it does not say, that's not meaning, don't say, God damn it. What's that saying is, do not say, I am a Christian, and live like hell. What it's saying is, do not take arbitrarily the name of God and say, I am a Christian, and then punch every person you see in the face with your words or your fist. If you're going to be a Christian, then be one. Fine. If you're going to make mistakes, make them. They happen. Confess them. Repent of them. But don't take the name of God and say, I'm a Christian, and act like you just signed up for that new rewards program at Staples. Because no matter how I live, Staples' life isn't affected if my name is on the rewards registry. But the fact that I say I'm a Christian impacts his good name. Not in reality, but in perception. People who do not call themselves Christians, and people who do call themselves Christian and go, that person says they're a Christian? God's pleased with that? Because I don't say this because you guys are wrong and I'm right. I'm saying this because I have to go to my wife and I have to go to my kids and say, you know, Samuel, when I was disciplining you, you were wrong and I was right to hold you accountable, but I didn't do it in love. You know, Katie, you were doing something to be nice to me and I snapped at you and it didn't show you love. And so I don't tell you because I got it together. I tell you because I've made the mistakes over and over again. And I hate being that fool. And the good news is in 1 John we read that God is faithful and just to forgive us if we confess our sins. I'm not going to have an altar call tonight and come and confess your sins. No, you go and you find the person that you hurt and you confess your sins. I jacked up. You go before God and say, I jacked up. You go and you find your trusted friends and you say, I need help because I keep jacking up. The next one that we can also beat people with. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You see, it's interesting that there's a plethora of young people in here. We can easily say to old people, you in your good old days. I hate to break it to you, but if the Lord doesn't return in the next 100 years, in another 50, we're going to roll up and say, oh, the good old days when paradigm met in the sanctuary, that's when Jesus was moving, that's where Jesus was at. If we can just go back to those days, if we can just get Ben to paint some more paintings and we can just get those annoying bright lights and we can get some more water on the coffee bar, yeah, that's where it's going to be at. That's where Jesus is going to move. I just want you guys to take a little check of life and go, life is not good right now. Don't rose it over in 3 weeks. Take a note of how life sucks last week, this week, or next week, and then in 50 years, read that note so that you remember, oh, huh, things were bad. Children were dying. because they were being killed. Oh, yeah. Sex slavery. Oh, yeah. X, Y, and Z. Life was horrible. This verse isn't to go up to the old people and go, you know, if you just get out of your mindset of the good old days, we could start progressing. Guys, we're making good memories and they had good memories. They're human. But we need to remember as life progresses that life isn't as good as we remember it. We just do a good job of stop going to all the funerals so we don't have to deal with the painful reality of life. We make sure that we don't end up in the convalescent home so we don't have to watch the deterioration of a joy that was once there and a vitality of life that once went swimming and a vitality of life that once got married and held a newborn in their hands for the first time. These things are they're not beating tools. We're all susceptible to anger. We're all susceptible to thinking that yesterday was a lot prettier than what it really was. I can talk about the vacation that I went on last week with joy, but I'm not going to mention intentionally the 50 hours that I was in the car with my children, specifically the last 25. Some good news. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Verse 11, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. All of you who want your great uncle to die so that you get all of his riches, Bible says very clearly, if you're wise and you get that, that's an advantage. Why? Shoot, so I can get the bumping system. Okay, now you just have an inheritance. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the advantage. Think about all the good that you could do with wealth. You're just like, I could just do this much good. You know, X amount of dollars to end poverty. Let's just even think, we're just in Hemet. X amount of dollars to fix the homeless situation or the prostitution situation. If you had the wisdom to solve it and you had the finances to achieve it, it's an advantage. It's like match made in heaven. That's to say that money isn't bad. The love of it is the root of all sorts of evil. We move on quickly. In verse 13, it says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Back in verse 1, chapter 15, it says in a slightly different way. It says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they sinned in a good environment, in a perfect environment. Things were working as they were supposed to be working. Adam and Eve sinned. Things broke. The sin affected the flaws, but God was the one who enabled the flaws to exist. I know that's a problematic theological concept to throw out in 13 seconds and move on, but you need to understand, we can't fix poverty. We can't fix prostitution. We can't fix homelessness. We can't fix disease and plague and plight. But with wisdom, with inheritance, it's an advantage to address these issues. We're not left to disband these issues. In conclusion, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other so that man may not find out, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Earlier I said that the better than is not a zero value. So you have the better than of this is better than that. It says, in the day of celebration, in the day of things to enjoy, be joyful. You don't have to go to a wedding and go, man, I wish I was at a funeral. You don't have to go to a baby shower and go, gosh, I wish someone would just, you know, keel over. Enjoy those moments. Maybe you might ask those things, but I just thought about that. You go to good things in life. Enjoy them. God gave us the good things in life to enjoy. He said, enjoy. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. You know, the coffee, the time, the friends, the fellowship, the activities that we can do outside, going to the mountains, going to the ocean, going and enjoying the arts, enjoying paintings, enjoying well-crafted movies. Done for the glory of God, enjoy these things. But, thank you, preacher, teacher, in the day of adversity, consider, God made both. God made that good day and that bad day. I think of, is Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it says, He made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's heart, yet that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And if you look at all the paintings that are around, a lot of paintings have that verse in mind. Eternity in man's heart, but it's just too complex. We can't figure it out. We can't figure out eternity. It escapes us. And then you go to Job, where Job's wife comes up to Job and says, just curse God and die. And she says, he says, you speak like a foolish woman. He didn't say you are a fool. He didn't say you're stupid. He says, you're speaking like a foolish woman. He says, shall we accept the good without the bad? So we accept the day of joy and not the day of adversity. And here's the most exciting thing. Why has God done that? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That's your answer? That's your conclusion, teacher? Is that we just enjoy it just because God's brought our life and our death in such a way that we don't know what's coming after us? We don't know what's coming after us. We don't know what's coming tomorrow. You know, the cliche thing, you know, are you going to die on a car accident tonight? You don't know. I mean, seriously, we don't know what tomorrow holds for us. We don't know what this evening holds for us. I look to Thursday nights with joy. I get excited. Look to Mondays with sadness and sorrow. But when we don't know what the day comes. We don't know what is coming the day after. And so I could, a question, well, how does this connect to Christ? I mean, seriously, how does it connect to Christ? And so I could kind of give some cliche type things, you know, well, you know, we don't know, but Jesus knows. I'm going to try and cut it as dark as the preacher cuts it, but as refreshing as I found this. The reality is there are people in here dealing with issues that you and I don't comprehend and may never comprehend. And because we've got our head in cloud nine somewhere, and we're not taking a moment to calm down and look around, we're passing by people that can barely breathe. And we don't know why them versus why them. We don't know why things got panned out the way they did. We know things are broken. We know God established the break because of our sin, because of our failure. And we know that God will one day fix it and resolve it. Think about this. The cross for the Christian, the death and the resurrection, that weekend surpasses no other weekend in our life. That is not the best weekend to ever exist in the eternity of time. That is second rate. How can you say that, John? The day that we see Jesus return is going to be way more exciting than the day that he died. The apostles and the disciples of Christ didn't watch Jesus go into the sky and go, wow, that was a great 3 years of our life. Okay, you guys, back to fishing? They anticipated something. They anticipated the return. They were waiting for something even greater than the greatest thing that could have ever happened. And we still wait for that. Spend a few more days at a funeral home. Ask a few more difficult questions. And when you sense that someone is not liking the life they've been doled out that day, Christian, find the grace to love them and to be tender to them. Unbeliever, there is no perfection of life this side of death. We're still waiting for things to get perfect. But I want you to know that there are other believers who are willing to suffer with you, that are willing to stand by you, whether or not you accept Christ. God, the night that we have is fleeting. The details that we may or may not remember, the songs and the notes that we may or may not enjoy, the verses of the Bible that we may or may not like. God, all these things, they're momentary. But your words, your name, it's better. It's better than any gift we could purchase or receive. God, I don't know where the majority of the people are in this room tonight. But Holy Spirit, in the midst of my insufficiencies and my failures, work in the lives of these people that you and the Father love. We love you, God. We seek your glory. Amen.